Well, I invite you to take God's word and to join me in John chapter 4, John chapter 4, verses 20 through 26. The Gospel of John talks about many subjects and many themes, but ultimately it was written to help us to understand who Jesus is and why Jesus matters. John 4 further unveils Jesus' true identity. The master evangelist is shown to be the Messiah, verse 26, as well as the one true Savior of the big, bad world, verse 42. This fourth chapter is in many ways a real-life illustration of John 3:16. In this historical narrative, the Savior personally offers a lost Samaritan, this loose woman, the free gift of God, verse 10. He surprises her, saying, "You're the one who actually has the greater need, a deeper thirst, and I'm the one who can provide what your soul so desperately seeks, the fountain of life." Verse 14. Hence last week's sermon, "Ask, drink, and thirst no more." This morning, the master teacher will help us to understand what is the heart and soul of true worship. Some form of the Greek word for worship is found 10 times in 7 short verses. It's obvious what the central subject matter of this continued conversation with our Lord and the Samaritan woman is on. So let's pick up then where we left off last time in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Our Samaritan fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jewish people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. A statement in the form of a question. Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." On a scale of 1 to 10, how important is worship? If you answer that correctly, a 10, then you will surely listen intently. Worship is supremely important. Ultimately, everything comes back to this. We must realize and acknowledge that the Bible tells us that human beings were created by God, but different than all the other created things. We were created in God's image, bearing his likeness, created with the capacity to know him, created for the purpose not only created with the capacity to know him, but created for the purpose of worshiping him, the one true living God. You were created to worship. You were created to worship God. And because of sin, those who believe were and are later redeemed by Christ for this purpose. We may think of Jesus presented here in the Gospel of John as the Savior, not just of Jews who would believe, but all men, the entire world. But we're reminded that ultimately we are saved not merely to get us out of hell, but for a higher and deeper purpose, that we might come to know, love, and serve God and worship him properly, to find in him our soul's greatest delight. Now, before we enjoy this holy symphony of red-letter instruction, I want us to recall the historical context. Verse 19, you recall that Jesus takes an ordinary conversation, a woman at the well, knowing that providence had brought him there through Samaria, not going the normal route, but going through Samaria the quickest way, but that meant that he would be on enemy territory. There was great hostility that existed in this day between Jews and Samaritans, the way that today hostility exists between Jews and Muslims. Verse 9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Here's Jesus speaking to a Samaritan. He's thirsty in his humanity. He asks her for a drink and then turns the conversation on its head to have an evangelistic conversation. The woman hears Jesus speak about living water and this free offer of salvation. And like many people in conversations you have, when you start talking about spiritual things and the gospel, they begin to want to end the conversation, change the subject. It's probable or likely that this woman maybe is even packing up her stuff and beginning to leave the well, trying to leave this cuckoo guy that she's talking to. Jesus, though, will stop her in her tracks. He will manifest a glimpse of his divine nature by showing his omniscience, saying, I know you, I know about you, I know that you are an immoral woman. I know your checkered past. I know about your dirty laundry. I know that you need what I'm offering to all who would acknowledge that need, repent, and believe. By saying something to her, Jesus, never having met this woman before, she comes to realization that this is not just a Jewish man who was unusual that they would even have a conversation. He starts talking about religious things. She's not really interested, it appears, certainly not believing. But when Jesus tells her something about her past, that she knows that, how does this man know this? She says, look at verse 19, to Jesus, sir, respectful, I perceive that you are a prophet. Why does she think that? Well, because they never met. How do you know about my immorality? The Almighty must have informed this holy man of my scarlet letter, known probably by many to her own people in Samaria. She now sort of changes the tone. Sir, I had no idea that you were a prophet. She then, still not ready to ask drink and thirst no more, sees this as an opportunity, understanding the tension that exists between Jews and Samaritans, the religious wars, the worship wars. So she says, basically, as a prophet, you're a religious expert. Sometimes people find out, oh, your vocation, you're a pastor, and then they might ask me some question, sometimes trying to stump me, sometimes trying to see if I'll contradict myself. Here, there, she says, answer this question, verse 20. O prophet, our Samaritan fathers worshipped in this mountain here in Samaria. And you people, speaking of the Jews, say that you are to go to Jerusalem. That Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So tell me who's right. The question that is asked here is the question that is still asked and debated today. It's a question that we all must be able to answer. Friend, where does one go to find peace with God? Why are you here? Why are you here this morning in a Bible-believing, conservative, evangelical church? It's a million-dollar question. Who's right? You could take this question between, she's assuming that it's one or the other. It's either Jerusalem and the faith of the Jews, Judaism, or it's here in Gerizim, the Samaritan place of worship. Today, people would say, where would one go? Have you made a trip to Mecca? As all good Muslims would. Why do people go to Mecca? To worship the Lord. So they believe. A Roman Catholic would say, well, I better take a trip, and if I had the choice to be able to worship somewhere, I'd want to go to the Vatican City. Mormons say, no, you're in the wrong continent. You need to come to America and come to Salt Lake City, to the Mormon Temple. Where should true worshipers go to worship? This lady says, what temple mount should I bring my offering to? Mount Gerizim here or Jerusalem? Again, this question that comes in the form of a statement accentuates the 700-year rivalry between Jews and Samaritans. There was bad blood between Jews and Samaritans. Verse 9, again, tells us, John gives us a parenthetical statement that Jews so despised these religious, who they viewed as heterodox half-breeds, that they actually would prefer not to have any dealings with them whatsoever. The divide was as great here as it would be between the political left and the political right. And she accentuates this emphatically. Look at verse 20. Our fathers, she says, versus you. It's us and them. A divide. Now we think about the question that's asked. Where should two worshipers go to worship? Where does one go to find peace with God? The Bible does speak about worship, and even places in the Old Testament scriptures. God did, in fact, prescribe that a dwelling place would be established in order to put God's name on display. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, a word given to God's chosen people, the Jews. This, of course, is speaking to that great day when eventually the Jews would build a temple, a permanent dwelling place. It was basically a representation of the special dwelling place of holy God among his people on earth. 1,000 or so years earlier, God allowed David and his line to build a permanent sanctuary in Jerusalem, which some know Jerusalem as the city of David. The better way to understand Jerusalem because of the place of the temple, at least in that time, was Jerusalem was known as what? The city of God. So how do you think Jesus is going to answer this question? Why is the lady even asking the question? Well, the Samaritans rejected this history, eventually building their own house of worship at Shechem. So they did not, when they went to quote-unquote worship God, you go to Jerusalem to the temple, we worship here. This poured additional fuel on the fire. This is a controversy that was debated between Jews and Samaritans, the same way that people fight Catholics and Mormons and Christians and Muslims. I remind you that the original worship wars had nothing to do with drums versus organs or hymns versus praise choruses. Notice Jesus' remarkable answer, verse 21. Jesus said to her, worship isn't very important, so let's talk about something else. No, worship is supremely important. So he said, woman, believe me, an hour is coming. Let me answer this way. An hour is coming. Circle that word hour. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain here in Samaria nor even in Jerusalem, that would have shocked the Jews, when neither in this mountain nor even in Jerusalem shall you people worship the Father. Before we get to the heart and soul of this passage, let me just remind you that in John's gospel, when that word "our" is found and used in an unqualified manner, it is code for the cross work of Jesus. Jesus is pointing ahead for the hour in which he came. He came to earth, became a man without ceasing to be God, ultimately to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin, for sinners. When that he's looking ahead to that era, we're looking back on what happened. He says that's going to change things concerning at least the location of worship. When that hour comes, when that hour arrives, when Christ says it is finished, securing the redemption for his people for all time on the cross, when he's exalted to the right hand of the Father on high, then you people shall worship the Father. And it's not going to be either here nor there. This veiled prophecy anticipates, listen to me, it anticipates the end of the Old Covenant. Sometimes people say, well, if salvation is from the Jews, as Jesus said, and it is, then why aren't you worshiping in a synagogue? Why doesn't your worship revolve around the sacrifices and all the things of the Old Covenant? Is Christianity divorced from the Old Testament? The answer is no. This veiled prophecy anticipates the end of the old covenant and the ratification of a new and better covenant. Jesus will talk about this when he changes the celebration of Passover and institutes what? Communion. In other words, that great hour will usher in many changes. We do things differently today because of it. You'll recall something. Many remarkable things happened when the Son of Man was lifted high on the cross. And he says the Son of Man, John 3, must be lifted up, and only those who look on it and believe will be healed and saved. Salvation was guaranteed in the death of Christ, the Savior, the substitute, because he offered a perfect sacrifice for sin on the cross. And when this is taking place, you recall that many remarkable things happened, including that in the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God had called people to worship, to gather into his special presence on earth, that the temple that separated the holy place from even the priests was torn. It was torn from top to bottom, meaning it was God's doing. The temple in Jerusalem, of course, according to God's design, had various inner circles. Gentiles could worship. Gentiles who proselytized, who believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could worship here. Women could worship here. Faithful Jews could worship here. The priests could go here. Then there's the inner sanctum, the temple veil that separated the inner sanctum of the holiness of God is torn asunder. Top to bottom, Matthew 27:51. This is a significant moment in redemptive history. This is signaling the beginning of something new and better. You recall that by AD 70, about 30 years later, the Jewish temple would be completely destroyed, exactly as Jesus predicted, Matthew 24. Not one stone was left unturned when the Roman general Titus came and ransacked Jerusalem. You say, all this is great information, but what does any of it have to do with true worship? Thanks for asking. Verse 21 introduces the first principle of true worship. Let's learn from the master teacher, not simply the master evangelist, but the master teacher. She's wanting to talk about worship. I'll show you its relationship to evangelism as we make our way through this text. Number one, the first principle of true worship: the heart of worship is more important than the location of worship. The heart of worship is more important than the location of worship. Or maybe better said, the heart of the worshiper is more important than the location of worship. In other words, how important is worship? supremely important. What does Jesus want us to know about true worship? Because there's true worship and there's false worship. There's worship that's acceptable to God and there's worship that displeases God. All worship is not equal. The woman seeks to ask Jesus to enter into the controversy. I perceive you to be a religious expert, a prophet. Tell me, here or there. Jesus says to her, you don't realize, and you need to be informed of this, that the heart of worship is more important than the location. Friends, this tells us then that worship is different than real estate. Okay, real estate, you only need to really know one thing. Don't buy what you can't afford. Okay, that's not what they tell you, but I'll tell you. But it's about one thing, what? Location, location, location. Jesus says, this isn't real estate, lady. You're missing the heart of worship by asking, should I go here or there? That's not completely immaterial. He'll address the matter of Samaritan and Jewish worship. But he wants her to realize this, and the Holy Spirit has preserved this account because he wants to teach us this, that true worship begins in the heart. We can talk about external things, but we need to begin with the most important thing. We need to talk about our heart. The heart of the worshiper is more important than the location of worship. This is very profound. This is very practical, yet so simple. This goes back to Jesus is saying, you want to talk, kind of change the subject and talk about worship, entering into this religious debate, this controversy that exists, but you're changing the subject. He's ultimately getting back to the heart. He's ultimately getting back to the question that he posed to her a few minutes earlier. If true worship begins in the heart, then the question that we need to begin with is this: am I a true believer? Have I accepted the free gift of salvation? Jesus is acknowledging here that you cannot worship the Almighty properly if you have not yet been born again. It always comes back to salvation. It always comes back to the gospel. Don't let people get you sidetracked. And if they get you sidetracked on another subject, answer the question, but get back to the main thing. True worship begins in the heart. Jesus told Nicodemus, the leading theologian of Israel, a religious unbeliever, that unless a man be born again, he won't see or enter into the kingdom of God, speaking about the future kingdom of God. Here, Jesus is acknowledging the reality that unless a man, unless a woman be born again, they cannot worship God as they ought. I don't want to debate you about this form and that form, high church, low church, liturgy, here, there, in the air, until we deal with this. The heart of the worshiper is more important than the location of worship. This is underscored. Jesus isn't saying anything new here. He is not just a prophet. He's the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. But the prophets spoke much of this as the mouthpiece of God. Think about Amos chapter 5. God will speak to the Jewish people, a very religious people at that time, about the heart of worship. Here's what God said through Amos. You say, well, my God is a God of love. Yes, but a holy love hates that which is wicked and sinful and unbiblical and displeasing to the Lord. He's going to use the word hate and religion and worship. Here's what God said to Amos. Through Amos to the Jewish people, for I hate, I reject your religious festivals. Wow. Nor do I delight in your festive assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings. They were worshiping in the right place, doing the things that God said to do even. What's the problem? I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fattened oxen. take away from me the noise of your songs. God's ears are plugged. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Why? Because they were just going through the motions. Their heart was far from God. This is the nominal Christianity, to bring it into contemporary terms, that is so common around us. In other words, you can be worshiping God in the right location, doing the right things, but if you're just going through the motions or are not worshiping in faith, God rejects such worship. Why do we read today in our scripture reading, Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel? Both of them offered a sacrifice to God. God accepted one and God did not accept the other. This is not just something that took place in the Old Testament. It also happened in the New Testament. Read Acts chapter 5 sometime this week. Somebody is actually even giving money to God, and God strikes him dead. Acts chapter 5. People were participating in communion. That's a good thing, not if you're not doing it properly. 1 Corinthians 15, read it. We can make it about external things, but those things are not the main thing. The main thing is my heart right with God? In worship, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming." Listen, just so you know what's around, what's on the horizon. The prophet's going to prophesy here. Let me tell you what's around the horizon. An hour is coming, speaking about the hour of his suffering on the cross, the inauguration institution of the new and better covenant, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Verse 22, you worship that which you do not know. That's a problem. You're religious. Isn't that a good thing? No. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Satan loves for people to be religious so long as it's not true religion. So long as it's religion without salvation. So long as it is religion that's not according to Scripture. Oh, you worship. We all do. Even the atheist, so-called, worships the person they look at every morning and take such good care of. But in this case, you worship that which you do not know. You're ignorant. Do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? Get a lot of pastors today saying yes. Really? Well, Jesus would never say that. Really? Are we reading the same Bible? Are we studying the same Jesus? There's a reason why Jesus' life ended with him suspended to a cross, with religious people crying for his crucifixion and godless secularists or Romanists gladly joining in. This is the Jesus you can't ignore. Let's talk about worship. That's a great subject to talk about. Listen, you worship that which you don't know. You're ignorant. In a general sense, identifying with the Jewish people, we worship that which we know. And don't forget it, that salvation is from the Jews. Jesus wants us to understand, firstly, that the who and how of worship is more important than the where of worship. What's most important is that one is a true believer, that they've received the free gift offered, in this case, by the Savior to this Samaritan. Now, I want to make sure I say a few things here because I think that this could easily be misapplied if I don't make a few caveats here. It doesn't really matter where you worship. That's what I heard today. So that means I don't ever have to come to church because it's about the heart. You can worship God anywhere, anytime. That's true. But be careful. Be careful. I am not suggesting that going to church, i.e. corporate worship, doesn't matter. Neither is Jesus, because Jesus would never contradict the Bible that he ultimately authored. How many times have you heard people say things like this? I'm talking about professing Christians. I can worship God from my bed. In college, we had a name for that. Where did you go to church today? Da, 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 da. Oh, I went to Bedside Baptist. I can worship God from my bed or from Lambeau Field. Location doesn't really matter. Is that what I said? I said the heart of worship is more important than the location of worship. That's what Jesus says here. Well, I don't need to go to a church to worship on Sunday. Stop it. Stop it. The New Testament scriptures could not be more clear on this matter. The Bible commands us to not forsake corporate worship as such is what? Some people have gotten into a really bad habit, he says in Hebrews chapter 10. And he actually says this, that we should actually be gathered and assembled together even more often, all the more as we see the day of Christ's return drawing near. Hebrews 10, 24 to 26. This is the pattern of the Spirit-filled, redeemed believers, a commitment to the Lord's people in worship, corporate worship, not just individual worship. Acts 2:42, Acts 20, verse 7. In other words, what I need to make sure is understood here is that John chapter 4 does not support the modern non-church movement. Yes, the church of God is comprised of God's people. You don't need a building. The building ultimately is not the church. That's true. You could have the nicest architecture, and not only may not include any true redeemed believers, God himself may not be present. Yes, the heart of the worshiper is more important than the location. The Jerusalem temple, the symbol of God's special dwelling place among his people on earth, would soon be destroyed as an act of divine judgment. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't call his people to gather together as often as they can, particularly on the day where we remember his death-conquering resurrection on the Lord's Day, to encourage one another, to fellowship, to serve, and to worship the Lord. This brings us to verse 22. This verse introduces a second principle related to true worship. Oh, this is so, so practical. Number two, Jesus teaches here that sincerity and enthusiasm does not legitimize unbiblical worship. It's a dangerous thing to preach from the Bible. I mean not with any joy to step on any toes, but I have to say what God has said in his word, or I must choose a different vocation. Sincerity and enthusiasm, that's all that matters. Somebody zealous, passionate. Jesus says it does not legitimize unbiblical worship. Verse 22, by the way, is not a commendation of Pharisaic Judaism. The Jews, by and large, had contaminated true religion. Jesus, his strongest words spoken in his first coming ministry are towards those blind guides of external self-righteous Pharisaic Judaism. You can read it later in Matthew 23. So this isn't him saying like what they're doing and what they've made, all the things that they've added, all the external trappings missing the heart of worship, salvation by faith alone. This isn't a commendation of Pharisaic Judaism, but it is a pointed rebuke of Samaritan worship. God does not accept people's worship simply because they're sincere and passionate and zealous. But Jesus says here, listen, he's rebuking her. He's telling her, listen, you worship, yes, but you worship that which you don't know. You're ignorant. Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to salvation, when it comes to worship. Jesus makes it very clear that all religious roads do not end up in the same place. Jesus says here in John chapter 4 that the Lord must be worshipped passionately from the heart, but he must equally be worshipped properly according to Scripture. We must worship him passionately from the heart, but we must also worship him properly. Listen, what you've made, the way you've twisted, how did Islam come about? Well, the Jews distorted the Old Testament, messed up worship, and then the Christians came along, they added to the New Testament, the scriptures are contaminated, we have pure religion, a new religion, new scriptures. No. Your worship is like Cain's. Was Cain sincere when he brought an offering to God in Genesis 4? I think so. What was different then? Why did God accept the worship of Abel and reject the worshiper and the offering of Cain? Well, what did we learn in our first point? Hebrews chapter 11 makes it very clear that Abel offered up his offering to God in faith. But how do people know how to worship God properly according to the scriptures if when Cain and Abel were alive, the Bible had not even yet been written? Well, friends, God spoke in former days in many portions and in many ways. He communicated what needed to be known. He called them to worship. That's why they brought an offering. Clearly, he would have told them what to bring. He would have explained to them the heart of worship. So I believe that Cain's offering is rejected ultimately because it is not offered up in faith, and very likely because he also doesn't bring to the Lord what the Lord required of that offering. Abel brought an animal sacrifice. Cain, of course, brought products from his garden as a farmer. The Lord must be worshipped properly according to Scripture, not merely passionately. How practical is that point spoken 2,000 years ago for our time today? Tell me if this isn't the experience that you've noticed when you talk about the important matter of worship. Many people, professing evangelicals notwithstanding, wrongly assume that if a worshiper is sincere, as long as they're passionate, as long as it's sincere, God's pleased. That religious zeal basically trumps everything, including unbiblical song lyrics, unbelief, unbiblical practices. I mean, the stuff that happens today in the name of Jesus on... R.C. Sproul said, you know, don't call this a stage. This isn't a concert. This isn't a production. If it is, it's not worship. It's a platform. It's a sanctuary, not an auditorium. People today say that as long as somebody is passionate, zealous, there are actually some who profess to be Christians who say that basically all roads lead to the same place. So you just worship, you know, just be zealous in it. God will accept it. Surely God will accept it. All false religions will be made right. Oh, how desperately we need the teaching of the reformer Messiah Jesus. John chapter 4 will help reform our worship practices today. You want to get yourself into trouble, criticize somebody for some passionate but unbiblical form of worship. Have you noticed how poorly taught Christians today get really angry when you criticize crazy charismatic worship on TBN? Well, who are God? God doesn't ultimately care. Rolling in the aisles, the misuse of the Holy Spirit. People will get up in arms if you say, you know, I don't really think we should be endorsing, though I know it's popular, Bethel Church, because they don't preach the gospel according to Jesus. Just listen to some of the related sermons from the Strange Fire Conference. In the Old Testament, two guys offered up strange fire to God. The offering wasn't consumed. The son of the priests were. This is a holy God that we worship. Suffice it to say, Can we not all agree that sincerity and enthusiasm, which the Samaritans would have had an excess in, does not validate unbiblical worship? Not only am I getting that from the statement, you worship what you don't know in ignorance, you're not worshiping according to the scriptures, you're wrong, even in your location. Not realizing salvation is from the Jews. But look at verse 24. Sincerity and enthusiasm do not validate unbiblical worship. Listen to what Jesus says. Don't take my word for any of this, please. Bring your Bible to church. See if these things be so. Jesus said that those who worship the Father, it would be really nice if, perhaps, maybe, no, circle the word must. Must means must. Those, you want to know about true religion? Here's true worship. Those who worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and what? In truth. In truth. In a helpful book on worship, one pastor commenting on John 4 writes this, listen. He says, worship is that which takes place in our hearts as we adore the God whom we are singing about, praying to, and obeying, the God whose word the preacher proclaims. Worship is the proper spiritual response to those activities, not the activities per se. Let me just give you two more practical takeaways related to this morning's subject. Number one, those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I can't help myself. Number one, one cannot worship God properly without divine revelation. This is very, very practical. Every point that's theological is very, very practical. One cannot worship God properly without divine revelation. Sometimes we're criticized. You know, I come to church and, you know, my worship was hindered at Lake Country Bible Church because it was all about Bible, 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 Bible. I just wanted to worship. What are you talking about? Seriously, dear friend. Yes, truth without godly zeal and passion is reprehensible to the Lord. But zeal and passion that's not according to knowledge, that's according to Scripture, is not acceptable to the Lord. Amen? I guess you're still thinking about it. That's okay. Why do we take God's word so seriously at Lake Country Bible Church? Great question. Because one cannot worship God properly apart from divine revelation. Have you ever wondered why the book of Leviticus is in the Bible? Very specific, all about God ordaining. This is, of course, under the Old Covenant, but there's still timeless truths contained in it. It underscores the point that Jesus makes here in John 4. For us, we learn much about worship from the book of Hebrews. We need the Bible. We must worship according to the Word if we are to worship God properly, if it's to be acceptable and pleasing to Him. As believers, we must worship from the heart according to truth. What is truth? Jesus answers the question, John 17, thy word is truth. But it's not just about the Bible, is it? I can't talk about worship, true worship, without talking about Jesus. Number two, a sinner cannot worship the Father God in a manner that pleases the Lord without a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? A sinner cannot worship the Father God in a manner that pleases the Lord without a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the written word. The one who is speaking to this lady is the living word. The entire Gospel of John makes this point over and over and over again. There's no salvation outside of Jesus. You need to be saved so that you can, as a redeemed child of God, worship. What does Jesus have to do with truth? Everything. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him, not just in spirit, but in spirit and truth. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, you recall, Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. We can't talk about true worship without talking about the true Jesus, who is a great high priest. It's through Christ that we approach God. It's through Christ that we're saved. It's through Christ that we can experience and enjoy true religion. In Christ, we have a sympathetic high priest, or the point of John chapter 4, verse 42, a true Savior. Yes, salvation is from the Jews, but friends, I have great news for you. Salvation is not exclusively offered to the Jews. For this, Jesus is the Savior of the world. What do we do on Sundays? Why do we gather on Sundays? Because this is the day that Christ was raised from the dead. What is Sunday morning worship about? We hope and pray that it's about true worship of the one true and living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. On these resurrection Sundays, we gather in his name as the body of Christ to declare his worth as we bow before his holy majesty. And there we find the ultimate priority in life. I'm not saying that you can only worship God with God's people. God calls us to do that. And that really launches us into the week, because the Bible does say that we ought to and can and should think about that whatever we do is ultimately an expression, if it's done in faith for the Lord, the glory of the Lord, it's an act of worship. Even if you do something like eating and drinking, do it all to the glory of God. We can experience not merely the deepest longings of our soul being satisfied in the life-giving water of salvation from the Savior, but we could also experience just something that I can't explain to you, the blessings of worship, but those of you who've in Christ experienced the blessings of worship, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Heaven, therefore, to us is what we look forward to more than anything in the world. Unbroken worship and praise, all made possible because of not merely the master evangelist, the master teacher, the Messiah, but the Savior of the world. Let us pray.